more time, though. I was just away with Grace students, and they have a lot of energy, as you can imagine. So I need you all to wake up. I need you to get engaged, because we're about to jump into God's Word. So good morning, Grace Church. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and I brought my COVID-19 with me. I'm not talking about the virus, so I'll let you figure out what that means as we go, or just right now, if you want to look up here. Over the last 10 months, we've been jumping into what it means to have a personal revival, and we've been talking about different elements that you need in order to experience a revival in your heart from God the Father, Christ the Son, and the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Here's how we defined what a revival is. A revival is to restore life or consciousness, to give new strength or energy to something, or simply to wake up. That's what a revival is. And so we've been looking at different elements. And when we started praying, it wasn't that for that. It was rather close to when we started praying that the global pandemic hit. So I don't know if that was God hearing our prayers and giving us more time to get face to face with Him. Talk about an increase in FaceTime minutes. Now that we have more time, we get to get with God face to face with Him. And so I don't want to take all the credit for the pandemic. We'll share it maybe with some other places around the world. But not only has there been a pandemic, 2020 has been the most insane 6 months I've ever lived through. And we're only seven months in now, guys. So who knows what God has for us. From a global pandemic to political upheaval, trump that, racial disparity, gross injustice, and on and on and on and on. It's like every week there's something worse than the week before. And I know you're living in the world I'm living in, so we feel the weight of that. And if you're anything like me, you may be asking God and wondering about God's sovereignty. I am glad the fans are on, by the way. It's not as hot as and stuffy as it could be, so we're just going to tuck this under here. This has been an unparalleled time in recent history. And if you are like me, you may be saying, enough is enough. Now, I was just away with 16 students and 8 leaders, 7 leaders and 8 including me. And so I'm pretty sure that when I looked at my leaders a couple times, this phrase was written across their face, enough is enough. And they probably weren't talking about the students. Try spending 4 days with me and you'll know exactly what they were feeling. But if you have felt that in the last 6 months, I want you to turn to someone near you. Don't breathe too hard, but turn to someone near you and mouth, enough is enough. Enunciate as much as you can. Come on, let them know. Let them know. Enough is enough. About a month ago, God led me to really try to tackle one of the most important elements of personal revival, and that is God's Word. God's Word is a perfect reflection of who God is, so much so that Jesus, who is the exact imprint of God, is called the Word of God. And so we launched a month ago or so, and we introduced the idea of God's Word as authority, the authority of God's Word. And we said, if you want God over your head for protection, then His Word must be under your feet as foundation. If you want God over your head for protection, then His Word must be under your feet as foundation. And we talked all about how the authority of God's Word is authoritative for your life. That must be what we are under and what's under our feet, so that when the trials and the troubles come, we don't fall because our house wasn't built on the sand. It has to be authority. What we're going to try to tackle today is God's Word as sufficient. So we have God's Word as authoritative, and now we have God's Word as sufficient. And so if I had to wrap up all of what we're going to talk about in the next 30 or so minutes, I would say it like this. Trust only in God and your hope is secure. Trust only in God, and your hope is secure. What you hope in to get you through the day. Trust in anything else, and your shame will be sure. Trust only in God, and your hope is secure. Trust in anything else, and your shame will be sure. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Jeremiah 17. That's where we're going to be spending our time. We're going to tackle 14 verses, which doesn't sound like a lot, but it is. So we're really going to have to get after this. And here's the thing. In order for us to experience God's power, we first have to experience his presence. And so we're going to look at Jeremiah, and he's talking to the people of God in the Old Testament. Well, we're the people of God in the New Testament. And there has been great carryover from the Old to the New. And so what God says in the Old Testament is as applicable to you as it was to those who were living at the time that this was written. God's word is meant for you. And when we looked at God's authority, we saw that it is able to, for it's good for reproof, for teaching, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And we talked about that. God's word, all of it, is meant for you to change your life and to transform you. And so we're going to spend our time in Jeremiah 17. Before we do that, though, enter with me into prayer, because we need God's presence in order to experience his power. And that's what I'm going to ask, for him to send his spirit, his presence in this place. God, I pray to you. You are holy. You are set apart. You didn't let Moses, the greatest prophet Israel had seen until John the Baptist, into the promised land. And you said it was because he didn't treat you as holy, that he did not portray the God he served as holy. And we are in that same boat from time to time. God, when we don't treat you as authority and we don't treat you as sufficient, we, like Moses, are not treating you as you are, as holy. And so I pray that, God, in this place, we would understand the thing that separates us from you, that we would remove it, we would turn from it, and we would find our sufficiency in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So teach us, God, from your word. Would your spirit come? Would he pour out living water, God, from your word? And would we experience Jesus in a deeper and a realer way than we have more recently, God? And I pray all that for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. Amen. So I want to start. All right, we're good on time. We got some time. I want to start by reading something that has been a resource for me, and this is how I want to get into Jeremiah 17. This resource reads, following the deaths of Breonna Taylor, Ahmaud Arbery, and George Floyd in 2020, the United States erupted in scenes of protests and riots across cities and states. Many across the United States were left wondering, how did we get here? How did we get here? A Spanish philosophist and writer who we call George Santayana, is known to have said this: those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And so we're left here in the middle of this gross injustice and this racial inequality and all the things that we see, not to be a part of the narrative that's being spun and the agenda of right or left, blue or red. We're here because we need to know, what can we do to be a part of bringing reconciliation to the world? I don't know if you knew this, but there's a verse in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5, that says we are ministers of reconciliation. It goes on and says we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We urge you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We're the only ones with an answer for how to be reconciled. And it's not first among our brothers, be they black or brown or any other. That is not the main priority. The main priority is that we are not reconciled with God on our own, but we have the answer to bring reconciliation. And that's what Paul says you are, and that's what he says I am. We are ministers of reconciliation. So if we're not a part of bringing reconciliation, then we're not fully living out what God has said our identity is. And so we have to look back into the history of racism because it's essential. But as long as we don't come face to face with our personal sin, we'll never root out the problem. Sin is at the core of why there is systemic racism. If you don't understand that term, but you've heard it a lot, it's talking about the system that we live in benefiting a certain group, the majority group, which I'm a part of, the white majority group, and being a disadvantage to those who are not in the majority group. So we're not here, like I said, to be a part of the narrative, but we do need to rightly understand the words that are being thrown around and used. And so I want to share with you a definition for social justice, because social justice isn't the answer, but I want to tell you what social justice is. William Young said that social justice evolved generally to mean state redistribution of advantages, resources, and resources to disadvantaged groups to satisfy their right to social and economic equality. I want you to hear three words. He said it's generally evolved to mean state redistribution of advantages, say advantages, and resources, say resources, to disadvantaged groups, say groups, to satisfy their right to social and economic equality. Social justice is not what we're here to talk about, and it's not going to fix the problems in our world because it's dealing with groups, and it's trying to level the playing field so that everyone has the same advantages and resources that everyone else has. That's not what we're here to talk about. Until we deal with our sin, until we deal with our stuff, we will never get to a place where we can bring reconciliation to this world. And the church is called to be that. And historically, we have not done an awesome job of engaging in these things. But it starts with us Christians. It starts in the house of God. That's what Paul says. It starts and must start. Justice must start in the house of God. So long as we don't value God's word as authority and sufficient in our lives, we will not apply it personally or see change corporately or communally. So long as, guys, this is why we're spending 2 weeks on this. As long as we don't view God's word as authority and as sufficient for our lives, we will never experience change individually, personally, or change corporately. It starts with us, and it starts with this problem that we have called sin. So now that we're in Jeremiah 17, I want to use this time to deep dive into God's word as all sufficient for our times. Jeremiah, starting in verse 1, says, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen." Stop there. Of iron. I'm sorry, don't stop. With a pen of iron. Back when this was written, iron was most likely the strongest material that they had. I looked at elements in my research, and I saw that there was four materials that are stronger than iron. But each of those materials was discovered in the 18th, 19th, and 20th century, which means when this was written, iron wasn't surpassed by the other four metals that are stronger from it. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. The sin of Judah, and that's God's people. Judah's representative of God's people. The sin of God's people is written on their hearts with a pen of iron. That means it's etched like in stone on their heart. It's not just what they do. It's really who they are and who they've become is the sin that they are partaking in. Going on with a point. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart. Stop. Now, if we were super human or superheroes, diamond wouldn't be the hardest thing. We'd have adamantium or vibranium. But because we're just normal people, we know that diamond is one of the hardest materials that we have that's known to us. And we're good with diamond. It's not going anywhere. We're thankful that we have it. But Jeremiah is adding to what he said about iron. He's saying not only iron, but something harder than iron, diamonds, is what the sin is written on the heart of God's people and on the horns of their altars. Here's what he's saying. The altars that they confess their sin to, because the system that Israel lived in was a sacrificial system. Anytime they sinned, they had to take a the blood of a goat or a sheep or a bird, or there were other offerings, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The system they lived in, God told them, you have to sacrifice when you sin, even if your sin isn't overt, even if it's an inward sin that other people don't see, you have to sacrifice an animal. So they lived in this system, and even bad Israelites, Jewish people who didn't have a relationship with God, they still did it because that's what you did. You lived under the old covenant, and in order to appease God, in order to be made right with God, you had to offer sacrifices. And Jeremiah is saying, even though you offer these sacrifices for the sin that you're admitting, the altar knows what your sin is and why it's a problem more than you do. Because when you confess your sin, that's not enough. If in your heart you're still determined to say it's wrong, but to go and continue doing it, that is not true repentance. True repentance in the Old Testament looked like a literal turning and walking the other way. In the New Testament, it's more the idea of changing your mind. Either way, it's a heart issue. And if your heart is saying, yes, I'm sorry, yes, I knew it was wrong, yes, I hate the consequences of sin, and I'm sorry about it, but I'm going to keep doing it, that's not repentance. And that's what these people were doing. They're saying, yes, we've sinned. Yes, we have to have sacrifices, but I don't really want to change, because I want to keep doing what I'm doing, and I'm good with it. And the altar saw their sin for what it was. Verse 2, while their children remember their altars and their asherim, that's a false worship, beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains, in the open country. He's saying, it's not only, the sin isn't only ingrained in you, it's also affecting the people that God gave you to raise. If you're a parent, you know that your main job is to raise, as a Christian, to raise your kids in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord, to help them know the value, the supreme worth of following Jesus. That's your job as a parent. And he's saying you would rather hold on to your sin than raise your kids. And your kids are seeing the sin that you're doing, and they're seeing that you're not turning from it, but it's something that you love to do, and it is something that is characterizing you. In verse 3, it says, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. Verse 4, you shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Here's what Jeremiah is going on to say. The promise that I made for you to make you a kingdom and to bring you into blessing, I am taking it from you, because you will never experience the end if you don't understand the beginning. If you don't understand why I saved you and what I've called you to, you will never make it till the end, and not much has changed. There's something that happened in, I think, the 90s, maybe the late 80s, 90s, and early 1000s, or 2000s, right? And it was called easy believism. That's something I grew up in that culture. And if you just said the right words, then you would be good for the rest of your life, and you would make it into heaven, and your sins would be paid for, and it would be all good in the end, and you can live however you want until you get to heaven. But you are good if you say these words. And that didn't come from a bad place. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But when you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means you're not. That means you don't get to call the shots anymore. You don't get to do whatever the heck you want. Jesus is the commander of your soul, and he tells you what to do. And when he says jump, that's right. That's what it is to be a Christian. It's not to say the right thing and to believe the right thing. It's to do the right thing, because you actually have a new heart. Because Jesus gave you a new heart, because you believed that your sin was not worth holding on to, and you turned to Christ. Verse 5, thus says the Lord. Here, let me just give you a little tip. Whenever you see Lord, and it's all caps in the Old Testament, it's talking about God's name. God's name is Yahweh, or how we say it in English, Yahweh. And that means I am that I am. That's what the word literally means. And it really gives the idea of being the causation of all things. I am the causer of everything you see, including yourself. And so when you see Lord, it's his name. And his name, if everything in the New Testament, like the New Testament says, came through Jesus and by Jesus and for Jesus, then when you see Lord, say Jesus. So I see Lord, you say. We're talking about Jesus. This is what Jesus said, because Jesus is the perfect impression of who God is. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Here's what Jeremiah is saying. You won't trust in God's word as sufficient if you are self-sufficient. You will not go to God's word. You will not believe in God's word. You will not hold God's word as sufficient if you are self-sufficient. If you look to yourself first, you will not look to God first. Two heroes of the Christian faith, their names are John Calvin and John Owen. They're right in the middle, the two middle guys. John Calvin and John Owen. Here's what they said about this passage. Were all people asked, from the least to the greatest, everyone would boldly say that he leaves God's honor entire or intact and never wishes to take anything from it. Every person would say that. This would be the common saying. Everyone would say that. But when confidence is reposed in the flesh or put in the flesh, God is deprived of his own honor. The prophet intended here to show that these two things cannot be connected together. To put confidence in the flesh and in God at the same time, those things do not go together. When water is blended with fire, both perish. So when one seeks in part to trust in God and in part to trust in man and men, it is the same as though he wished to mix heaven and earth together and to throw all things into confusion. Here's what John Squared was saying. You cannot trust in God as sufficient if you depend on yourself or anyone else for your sufficiency. You cannot trust in God as sufficient when you trust in yourself or others. Sin is always at the root of self-sufficiency. It's always at the root of self-sufficiency. Or self-sufficiency or self-reliance is in effect saying, I don't need outside help because everything I have within. I don't need outside help because everything I need, I have in my heart. That's what self-sufficiency is. I've got everything I need right here. I'm good. I don't need your help. I don't need authority. That's what self-sufficiency is really saying. But here's what happens when you trust in yourself or in others more than God. Verse 5 says, you turn your heart away from God. Trusting in other people and trusting in yourself for sufficiency is really, in reality, Jeremiah is saying, you turn your heart away from God. I'm not saying we don't trust doctors, we don't go to experts, and even these two Johns said, we're not saying don't lean on the things that God's given you in life. What they are saying is you can depend on those, but do not trust in them. Do not trust in them as your sufficiency, as your authority, as the thing that will get you through. Only God is able to be authority and sufficient in your life. He goes on and says, you will end up all alone with no good. If you lean on yourself, you will end up by yourself. And you will not even be able to see the good around you or the good that God's trying to do for you. That's what pride does. It blocks out all the good from other people and it says, I'm good on my own and I don't need you. And your end will be isolation. Talk about social distancing. You got yourself there and you will be there all by yourself. But we're a nation formed by rebelling against authority, aren't we? Yeah, that's in our very fabric, our DNA. And this certainly has affected a view of ourselves. But here's what I want to say as I speak into this. The template of our foundation is on Judeo-Christian, the Judeo-Christian faith. And that is a good thing. That is a good thing. And there is good. And so I'm not saying throw the baby out with the bathwater and start over and some of the other things I've heard other people say. That's not what I'm saying here. What I am saying is that we have an opportunity to look into our history and to learn from it. Because if we're not willing to come face to face with what got us here, then we're not going to be able to change it. There is certainly good that we see in the origin story of our nation. Thomas Jefferson said, "The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty." Now, Thomas Jefferson didn't honor God's word as we are called to, or as we do, but he still saw there's something special about this book, and it is the cornerstone of liberty. That's what he said. George Washington decided, "I'm not going to set myself up as king because it's never worked in the past. It's not going to work if I do it. Doesn't matter how great you are." He turned it down when it was offered to him. Why? Because he saw that it wasn't working, and he said, "For the good of the many, I'm going to leave the kingdom of plenty," which he came from. Great Britain was the greatest at the time. Hello, Arendelle. So he decided not to. There is good, and they are not the only two who we see good in. But perhaps no founding father could better instruct us on self-sufficiency and overcoming odds than Hamilton. Alexander Hamilton has a word for us, and I want to listen with you as we hear from him how he was self-sufficient and how he made a name for himself. So let's listen in.
Dropped in the middle of a forgotten spot in the Caribbean by providence, impoverished and squalor. Grow up to be a hero and a scholar. The $10 founding father without a father got a lot farther by working a lot harder, by being a lot smarter, by being a self-starter. By 14, they placed him in charge of a trading charter.
And every day while slaves were being slaughtered and carted away across the waves, he struggled and kept his guard up. Inside, he was longing for something to be a part of. The brother was ready to beg, steal, borrow, or barter.
Then a hurricane came and devastation rained. Our man saw his future drip, dripping down the train. Put a pencil to his temple, connected it to his brain, and he wrote his first refrain, a testament to his pain. Well, the word got around, they said this kid is insane, man. Took up a collection just to send him to the mainland. Get your education, don't forget from whence you came, and the world's gonna know your name. What's your name, man?
Alexander Hamilton. My name is Alexander Hamilton, and there's a million things I haven't done. But just you wait, just you wait.
Thank you, Hamilton. Here is the point I'm making, and I forgot it in the first service. I figured I'd better be consistent and forget it in the second one, too. The first truth that we see in Jeremiah is we have a sufficiency deficiency. If you're taking notes, that would be a good thing to write down. We have a sufficiency deficiency. And here's what stood out to me about Hamilton. This was some lyrics that really stood out to me about Hamilton's life. If you haven't watched the movie yet with your kids, I would encourage you watch it before you watch it with them. There's just some scenes that you might want to skip through or watch with them. And so as Grace Students pastor, I just covered myself. Here's what it says. The $10 founding father without a father got a lot farther by working a lot harder, by being a lot smarter, by being a self-starter. By 14, they placed him in charge of a trading charter. Here's what Hamilton's, you know, it's a massive, it's almost like a movement. If you watch Hamilton, there's a lot surrounding that, and it's accepted by the world, and it's being promoted. Well, that's because there is a pure self-sufficiency that is bound up in the life of Hamilton. He didn't need other people. He figured it out on his own. But here's what I need you to know. No matter what you overcome or how far you come, you will always be deficient, not sufficient to overcome your greatest problem, and that is sin. You do not have sufficiency to overcome sin. None of us do. Jesus is the word you need for the problems you face. He is the only sufficient word because he took your place on the cross. He died your death there. He rose from the dead so that death wouldn't have the final word over your life. That's what Jesus did for you. Because he is the sufficiency you need. He is the all-sufficient one, and he speaks a better word over you. And here's what Jeremiah would tell you if he could see you today. Turn from your sin and turn to him. Because you can't win without him. Turn from your sin and invite him in. Because you cannot win without him. And that's what Jeremiah is telling us in this passage. We have a sufficiency deficiency. Let's go on. Verse 9 says this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our second truth that we see is that we are the root problem. We are the root problem. It's not out there. It's in here. We are the root problem. The heart is deceitful above everything else and desperately sick. Your heart will trick you on the daily. It will lie to you every day. And that is the problem that we face day in and day out. We have no hope when we look inside to find our guide. We have no hope when we look inside to find our guide. Verse 11 says this, like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. You know we were going to do July, Christmas in July, but we're talking about pear trees up in here because we got a partridge. And here's the thing about partridges that I learned. They are known for the lust that they have. And lust is uncontrolled desire. Here's what the male partridges do. As soon as the eggs are out, they'll break them with their feet because they don't want the female partridge to be able to sit on it. The female isn't much better. She'll take the eggs and she'll hide them from the male because she doesn't want the male to have them, nor does she want him to crush them. But after time, that uncontrollable desire rises up in this partridge. They leave their eggs and they go on the hunt to find more eggs that don't belong to them, and then they try to bring them back to their collection, which may have been stolen by neighbor partridge down the street. That is the picture that Jeremiah is giving us. When you turn to money as your sufficiency, you are just like that partridge, and you will lose everything in the end. Chasing after money or any other thing the world offers as answers to our problems leaves you in the end a fool. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, his riches, and at his end, he will be a fool. The gold you run after is only ever a fool's gold because you end up the fool when that's what you put your sufficiency in. Verse 12 says this, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary, our sanctuary. Who's God talking to in this passage? Who's Jeremiah talking to? The people of who? Yeah, the people of Judah, the people which was symbolic of the people of God. So he's talking to the Old Testament, the people of God. Well, guess what? You're the New Testament people of God. And we're all one now. So we all have a whole lot more in common than we have different. And here's what he's saying. You are the one who has the sanctuary because Paul shed some light on that. He says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. What made Israel so special wasn't Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Moses, or King David, or Solomon, or all these other, the Red Sea. That's not what made Israel special. What made them special was that God's presence was in their midst. That's what set them apart. God and his presence set them apart, and that's what sets you apart too, brother and sister, is that God's presence lives in you. And here's what Jeremiah is saying. Because that's true, you have something no one else has. And so when you run to money, and when you run to your friends, and when you run to any other thing that's sufficient for you to get you through the day, you are doubly accountable because you have God's presence living in you. You have no excuse to run to anything else. Verse 13 says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Remember, trust in God. Trust in God, and your hope is secure. Trust in God, and your hope is secure. Trust in anything else, and your shame will be sure. Your shame will be sure when you trust in other things not named God. When you forsake them, you will be put to shame. When you turn away, you shall be written. You shall be written in the earth. Are we written in the stars or written in the sand? Jeremiah is saying that when your name's written on the earth, it's passing away. The only thing that never passes away is the word of God and those who make the word of God their authority and their sufficiency. Because you have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Jeremiah in chapter 2, before chapter 17, he said this: you have committed two evils. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and you have hewn out cisterns for yourself. Those are like wells, broken cisterns that hold no water. Every time we go to something other than God, we're going to a cistern that was never meant to satisfy you. It was never meant to hold your uniqueness and to fulfill your desires and your dreams. Anything else will leave you wanting more. When you forsake God, you forsake the fountain of living water. When we don't treat God's word as sufficient, we don't live like his rule is sovereign. We forsake God when we forget his word. We forsake him when we forget his word. That's what each one of us do. I want to give you five common things that we run to or trust in when trouble hits. The first is complaining or commiserating. I call it co-misery. Hello, misery loves its company, right? Complaining and commiserating is what we do so often when trouble comes, because we got to get someone else involved in it, because if we can't get it off our chest, if we can't speak our truth, then we're not going to be in a healthy place, and it's not healthy to stuff things. That's true, but not in this way. When we complain to others, we're running to something else for sufficiency. The Psalms are full of 150 different songs running to God when things get hard. If you need words to say, then run to God in the Psalms. We see that in Miriam and Aaron, the older brother and sister of Moses. If you want to know how seriously God takes complaining, here's what he did to them. They started complaining about God's chosen leader, Moses. God cares the way you talk about the leaders that he put in your life. So much so that when Miriam and Aaron, the high priest of Israel, when they complained against Moses, God gave them leprosy. He gave them a skin disease that is known for breaking down the cells in your skin and the organs, and you would lose limbs if you had it long enough, and you were not allowed to be around anyone else. 6 feet is not enough to keep a leper out of distance and you being contagious with what they have. God gave it to Aaron, who took the people before God, and he gave it to Miriam because they were complaining about God's anointed. God cares about that, but that's somewhere that we so easily run to. Another is blame shifting. Adam and Eve, we all know what Adam said when God said, "Hey, bro, how did you know you were naked? I never told you that." Adam said, "Well, actually, the woman that you gave me, so it's her fault, but it's also yours, so why don't you just share the blame? You guys can work that out. I'll step back. She's the one who gave me the apple, and I ate it. And by the way, God, you made us one, and so if my wife tells me something, I can't go against her. That would be so disrespectful." That's kind of what Adam did, right? And he blame shifted. Here's the thing about blame shifting. The problem is still you. Doesn't matter what you say, the problem still lies with you. And so when you're blame shifting, here's what always happens. You end up shame sifting at the end of the day. If you blame shift, you're going to end up shame shifting at the end of the day, because the shame, you're still going to feel it inside of you because you didn't get rid of the problem. The problem is still inside. That's somewhere else we run. Men do it really well. Thank you, Adam, and I am part of that. The third is medication. I'm not just talking about what a doctor gives you to medicate your problems, which, by the way, medication is meant to take away the symptoms. It's not meant to cure the illness or the ailment. A medication can never take away your problem. It can just help you suffer through it a little better. And we all have medications that we run to when trouble gets hard and when life sucks. We all run to certain things. And it will never help us solve the problem. We're talking about the sin of Judah. Judah, before the nation of Israel was consolidated and put into one, Judah medicated his problems. He lost two sons. And he blamed the daughter-in-law for why his evil sons were killed. But then he lost a wife. This dude lost a lot of close people. He medicated his problems. It said when he was done grieving, he went to a city. Oh, and then there were some prostitutes. The prostitute he chose happened to be his daughter-in-law. You should read it. It's Genesis 38. It would do a better job of retelling it. This guy was medicating the problems that he had, and it did not leave him in a good place at the end. Money. We talked a little bit about money. Solomon had all the money. Say all the money. He had all the money, essentially, there was. There was so much gold and silver in the streets of Israel that people would throw away silver like it was worthless because there was so much of it and it was so much gold. And he wrote a book, an entire book, to tell you, it was like a manual for how to have an awful life and an unfulfilling life. We call it Ecclesiastes. It's 12 chapters about how to ruin your life. And here's how he ends it, on a high note. He said, the only way you will be satisfied is if you live in light of God. If you make Jesus the king of your heart, that will be the only thing that will satisfy you. And the last is gossiping. I couldn't find hard evidence in the Bible on this without skewing the Hebrew. And so I don't have an example, but this is what we said. We had guidelines when we went away to camp. If you're over 40, we call those rules. If you're under, we call them guidelines. We had these guidelines, and one of them was about our communication. And an amazing missionary named Amy Carmichael, she had these three filters that she used with her communication, and we adopted them like good Christians do. And that is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? And we said, if you're not going to be a part of these filters, then we're going to tape your mouth shut. I didn't tell them that, but that was the contingency plan. We have to be characterized by these three things. Is it true? Is it kind? Is it necessary? All five of these are just five of many, are things we run to when life gets hard. But here's the thing. There is only one answer. There is only one answer to our problems. And he has a name, and his name's Jesus Christ. Christ isn't his last name. That's the Greek term for Messiah, which is Hebrew, and it means God's anointed, the Lord's anointed. Jesus is the answer. And so our points were that we have a sufficiency deficiency. Our second point is we are the root problem, and our third is that we have a sufficient Savior. We have a sufficient Savior. Verse 7 says this, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. A way to translate blessed is happy. Happy is the person who puts their trust in Jesus and whose trust is Jesus. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream, for its leaves remain green and it does not fear when heat comes. And it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Our Savior leads us to true happiness. Nothing else does. I was reading this morning as I prepared and was praying, and Deuteronomy chapter, where are you, Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 30, we don't have time to read it, but it talks about what it is to be blessed by God. When you obey him and when you keep his commandments and when you love him, you will be blessed. You will be made happy by God. But when you don't, when you forsake him, when you turn from him, you will be cursed. And here's what I realized as I studied for this talk. The only way that you can be blessed by God, the only way that you will be blessed by God is if the curse that is meant for you, because you turn from God and I turn from God regularly, if that curse is put on someone else, because that curse belongs to us. It belongs to us because we do not follow God perfectly. But let me tell you the good news. There is someone who became the curse that belonged to you so that you could be happy in God, and so that you could live forever with him. There is someone who said, I will be the curse that they deserve so that they can be the blessedness and the happiness that belongs to me. And he traded it, and his name is Jesus, and that's why he's a sufficient Savior. Verse 14 says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. We just got done singing a couple songs that talk about how Jesus is a healer and he's a savior. And it was almost like the lyrics came directly from this verse. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. When you turn to Jesus for healing and for saving, he turns your problems into praising. That's what this verse is saying. When you turn to Jesus for healing and for saving, he turns your problems into praising. That is what Jesus does, because he's the only Savior who can satisfy you. He's the only sufficient one for the needs that you have. Guys, enough is enough. When enough is God's word, when enough is Jesus Christ, that is enough for us. God's word is enough for you because Jesus is more than enough to get you through. God's word is enough for you because Jesus is more than enough to get you through. So to close this down, we don't have a worship team. They left. First and second service is a little different. First time. Give me some grace. I want to end with this. It's what we said at the beginning for sufficiency. Trust only in God, and your hope is secure. Guys, if you trust in God first and foremost, you will always have a hope that never leaves you. It may feel like it's left you, but it never will. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But when you trust in anything else, anything, even your family, even your pastors, when you trust in anything else before God, your shame will be sure. That's the promise that we see in Jeremiah 17. We have a problem, but Jesus took it, and he makes a way for us. If you're in a camp that you haven't experienced a saving relationship with Jesus, it says in God's word that today is the day of salvation. If you don't have a relationship with Jesus, there is nothing keeping you from that except you. And I want to tell you, today is the day to be humble, to let go of the things keeping you from Jesus. He's the only one who can heal you. And guys, we all need healing because we're all hurt. Hurt by our own sin and hurt by the sin of others. Every single one in this room is hurt by our own sin and hurt by the sin of others. We all need healing and we all need saving. Jesus is the only one. He is the only way. So give your life to him. Trust in him. And he will see you through whatever you are going through. Pray with me. God, your word is fire for us. God, it does light us up and it changes the inside of our hearts. God, and it gives us a passion to live for you. Even when things don't make sense in the world is running down this destructive path, and we don't know what it's going to look like in November, and we don't know what it's going to look like tomorrow, and we don't know how these issues that are systemic are going to be changed or fixed, God. We don't have all the answers, but we do have you, and you are the word, Jesus. You are the king, and you have answers for all these things. So would we lean into you? Would we find our sufficiency in you, because you are our authority? And would you be more than enough for each person in this room? Would we find our hope everlasting at your feet? God, we are all the same before your feet. We're not better or worse than anyone else. We all have the same heart that Jeremiah talked about. It's sick, God, and we need a doctor to heal it for us. And you are our king. You're also our healer. So do the work that only you can do, we pray, in the name of our King and in the power of his Spirit. Amen. Amen. Okay.